scriptures from Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 through 27. The Lord says to his people, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Let us pray. Compassionate God, it's because of your mercy and love that we are able to be here as your people today in your presence. Thank you for the gift of your word, which itself is an act of your compassion and care for us, so that we may know you and love our neighbor. Guide us now today in hearing your word, and give us the power to be obedient under your lordship. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you be my neighbor? That was the question, and really the song that Mr. Rogers made famous. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Fred Rogers was also a Presbyterian minister whose Christian convictions helped shape his approach in relating to other people and engaging with other people, especially children. While attending seminary, one of Rogers' professors, Dr. Orr, left a particular impression on him, not simply because he was good at teaching theology, but also very good at living theology. This is the way that Rogers described him. "Oh, we learned about epistemology and Christology and eschatology, sanctification, justification, and existentialism. But most of all, we witnessed the unfolding of life of one of God's saints." Dr. Orr would be quick to remind me that we're all saints, we believers. Nevertheless, when you see someone go out to lunch on a winter's day and come back without his overcoat because he had given it to a person who was cold, you have a growing understanding of living theologically. When we asked Dr. Orr about the coat, he said, "Oh, I have another one at home." And that was all he ever said about it. Today's text from Exodus includes a case of a poor man with no property who puts up his only coat as collateral for a loan. According to God's guidelines for his people, this form of lending was permissible, but the lender is only permitted to retain the coat during the day because it's the poor man's means of staying warm at night. It needs to be returned to the man at night. He needs the coat, basically as a blanket during the night. So this creates a seemingly ridiculous kind of scenario in which the creditor goes to the house of the poor man every night to drop off the coat and then shows up the next morning to pick it up again. And who knows how long this goes on. So from a practical standpoint, this type of part-time collateral may not really be any kind of collateral at all. Maybe this practice has less to do with securing a debt and more to do with the problem of charging interest that deprives the poor of even more than just their only coat. That's the issue in the verse right before today's case of the pawned coat. Notice how the text closes with an accent on the motivation for ensuring that the poor man can stay warm at night. The motivation, we're told, is God's compassion. What else will the poor man sleep in, says the Lord, when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So the Lord hears on behalf of the weak and opposes the powerful, who often abusively practice these kinds of things over others. That shouldn't really come as news to God's people. It has always been an indispensable part of who they are. Notice how our text begins with this command not to mistreat those who are on the social margins. Not just because God wills it as the right thing to do, that's part of it, but also because God's people themselves were once in bondage and on the margins. They were a social minority. They know firsthand what it's like to be a social minority. What God did for them by rescuing them from bondage and captivity, it defines them, it determines the way that they themselves should relate to those who are vulnerable, those who are threatened, those who are unprotected. So when it comes to how the Lord's people live out their theology, the memory of the Exodus is always there in their identity and in their mission. Therefore, we're told, the God who heard the cries of his people when they were in captivity of Egypt will hear the cry of the poor man who has nothing but a coat to keep him warm. And who is this poor man? Well, he's referred to in the text as your neighbor. Your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? How is my neighbor to be regarded? How's my neighbor to be treated? These are some of the Bible's most enduring questions, the most pressing kinds of questions. The Hebrew word, usually translated as neighbor, has the basic meaning of to associate with. So the scriptural emphasis is on our connectedness as human beings. In other words, being in communion with God and with each other is the essence of what the Jewish faith calls shalom, peace, wholeness. So though the term neighbor is regularly used, like I indicated in today's children's sermon, to refer to those who are close by, or maybe those who live right next to you, in the Bible the term generally refers to something even broader. It refers to folks who aren't members of one's family, aren't members of your close circle, aren't members of your people group. This expansive understanding of neighbor encompasses all sorts of people. The stranger, the outsider, the other. Even, we're told in Scripture, the enemy. But we need to remember that loving your neighbor is about more than just getting the definition right. Most of all, it's about being grounded in the heart of God and reflecting the heart of God. That's what this extended body of laws here in this part of the book of Exodus is all about. It's about God governing every part of life. It was God's people's responsibility to discern the mind of God and the will of God when it came to worship, when it came to economics, when it came to sexuality, when it came to social responsibility. And at the foundation of God's mind and will, we're told, is compassion, mercy, love. I like the way that Henry Nouwen has captured it when he says, when we love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, we cannot do other than love our neighbor and of ourselves. It is by being fully rooted in the heart of God, he says, that we are creatively connected with our neighbor as well as our deepest self. Notice how Nouwen puts the accent on our being rooted in the heart of God. Rooted in the heart of God. That means loving your neighbor has to do with more than just obeying a command, though that's certainly part of it. Most of all, it has to do with obedience that's governed by God's compassion, God's mercy, God's love. It means living in such solidarity with God, living in such solidarity with God, that you live in solidarity with your neighbor as well, because they go together. They can't be separated. Now, in our text, notice how the accent is on the human connection between the prosperous man and the poor man. There's this human connection between the man who's lending, the creditor, and the poor man who's borrowing. This man has little more than the coat on his back, but he's way more, we're told, than just an economic unit. He's more than just a financial statistic. He's more than just, well, a number in the system. He's more than just those things. He's more than just a necessary component in the market, whatever that is. He's way more than these kinds of things. He's more than just, we're told, a neighbor. He's your neighbor. Your neighbor. He's, it turns out, part of the fabric of humanity, just like you are. This fabric of humanity that gets torn and damaged whenever folks use power for personal gain rather than for a greater common good or the greater good of God's kingdom. The poor man, it turns out, is more than all those things. He's a real person with real pain, real needs, real hope as well. Now, on this weekend, when we remember and honor the life and witness of Martin Luther King, it's good to recall how he once wrote, "Any religion which professes to be concerned about the souls of people and is not concerned about the social and economic conditions that can scar the soul is a spiritually moribund religion, only waiting for the day to be buried." So like Fred Rogers' professor, whom I mentioned earlier, we're called and summoned by God as well to live out our theology, to heed that summons, and to respond to God's call, which enables us to, if necessary, get the coat off our back, whatever form that may take, whatever that may look like, in order to practice the reality of God's kingdom. And there's one commentator who's pointed out really a crucial link in two things that are here in our text for today from Exodus, two intertwined convictions. That is that devotion to the Lord is inseparable from care for the neighbor in this text. Devotion to the Lord is inseparable from love of neighbor. In other words, if we're going to say God reigns, which is what we profess and declare, if we're going to say God reigns, then we can't also avoid saying the poor neighbor counts. Those two go together. God reigns, the poor neighbor counts. That's the way it was in the life of God's people Israel. Still is in the life of God's people in Christ here today. God reigns, amen. But with that goes the poor neighbor counts, held together. We may have legitimate debates and discussions about the causes and remedies of poverty or about the specific things that each of us can do or can't do or should do or shouldn't do in order to help other people who are in need. There are debates and discussions as we work through those kinds of things. But whatever specific actions we choose to take, they need to always be grounded in the good news of God's sovereignty, God's mercy, God's compassion, like we hear in our text, with this full awareness that spiritual realities in people's lives also include their material realities, their financial realities, things that are happening in their lives too. There's a Christian musician named Carolyn Arin. She talks about how she goes to different conferences and events. And in one article, she wrote about going to an event and says, years ago, I toured as an opening act for Rich Mullins. I loved overhearing conversations at the autograph table. They often, she says, turned serious or urgent. More than once, she said, a fan would ask Rich how to discern the will of God. Isn't that a fundamental question that we're all working at day by day? How to discern the will of God for my life this day? How to do the will of God in my life this day? She says, Rich would listen and then offer an unexpected perspective. He'd say, I don't think finding God's plan for you has to be complicated. God's will is that you love Him with all your heart and soul and mind, and also that you love your neighbor as yourself. Get busy with that. And then if God wants you to do something unusual, He'll take care of that. But here's the foundation. Love of God, love of neighbor. The foundation of discerning and doing the will of God each day. She says, when I find myself wrestling with life's decisions, I think of Rich. It makes me laugh. And then it asks me to get down to the serious business of determining which of my options, if we're facing options in our lives, which one of these options best enables me to love God and love my neighbor. And that can help give us clarity, she says. I think her guidance for us is good, not only for those big moments or major decisions that we may have to face or engage with in life, but also in those daily choices like we highlighted about discerning and doing the will of God in your own life. Because that, as I noted earlier, is what this section of the book of Exodus is all about. You can get to a part of the Bible like this and see all these religious laws and rules and commands laid out and wonder what relevance they have for us here in our own day and time. But it was always for God's people then, as now, about discerning and doing the mind and the will of God in daily life. So if God truly reigns, which fundamentally is, like I said, what we profess, what we preach, then what will God's governance, this reigning God, what will His reign look like in your life in the way that you engage with and relate to your neighbor, whoever that is, in whatever way? There was a 16th century painter named El Greco, and he once depicted a story that was known as Saint Martin and the Beggar. Saint Martin lived in the 4th century, and he converted to Christianity when he was a boy. He was conscripted into military service, which pleased and satisfied his parents because they thought that would help give him a reliable occupation in his life, for one thing. And early on in his military service, Martin encountered a beggar. It's interesting the way that El Greco depicts this scene. It's the dead of winter. Many people have already died from exposure to the cold. And Martin encounters this beggar at the city gates. So Martin takes off this large emerald green cloak, coat essentially, that he has. And he puts it on his lap and prepares to cut it in half with his sword so the beggar can have half of it to keep him warm. But even before he cuts it, which isn't depicted itself in the scene, it's just getting ready to cut it, this beautiful green cloak actually covers both of them at once as a sign and representation of their common connection as human beings. Human beings. The way that this scene is depicted indicates really their unity, this connection that's created by love, the way that El Greco has portrayed it. And as the story goes, a few weeks later, this beggar, again, appears to Martin in a dream. And he is Christ. Your neighbor, whoever that person may be, in whatever way in your daily life, whom you encounter or come across or engage with regularly, whole different ways that someone can be your neighbor, whoever that person may be, can be one of the ways that you meet and encounter God. Which means that loving your neighbor is an essential way of loving God. Loving God. We've just spent recent weeks remembering and reflecting on how this compassionate and merciful God has come to us with salvation through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, going through the Christmas season and on early into this year, remembering this God who has brought about our exodus from captivity to sin and to death and has brought us into His governance, His reign of life and light through Jesus Christ. We've been remembering and reflecting on and celebrating that. But our belief that He reigns, which we proclaim, our belief that He reigns has to be fleshed out in our daily relationships with people, our relationship with neighbor, whatever form that takes. It has to be that, rather than retreating into some zone of comfort or convenience, has to be different than that. Rather than retreating into comfortable isolation or maybe pursuing personal gain at the expense of others, whatever that may turn out to be, has to be different from that. Loving your neighbor, like we see in today's text, has to be a matter of recognizing their humanity and your humanity and what connects you. Has to be a matter of recognizing their need, yes, and your need too. What ties you together as human beings under the love and reign of a merciful and compassionate God in this world. And it means that through your deeds of compassion and mercy toward them, you not only serve your neighbor, you serve God too. God reigns. The neighbor counts, whoever that is. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you for your reign through Jesus Christ. We pray that you help us to discern and do your will each day in how we relate to our neighbor, whoever that is, in whatever situation or circumstances, in whatever ways. Show us how to love you and love our neighbor with gratitude for your compassion and mercy toward us in Christ. As we look and encounter others each day, help us to see our common humanity and our need for you and our need for communion with you and connection with each other so that your great love and mercy may be displayed in our lives and Christ proclaimed. We pray now in His name. Amen.